Let us now turn to our scripture reading for our instruction. We turn once again to the Epistle General of John, 1 John, the chapter 2, and I read the verse 24 through to the verse 29. This is the word of Almighty God. Come, let us hear his word. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. Amen. This is the word of Almighty God. May the Lord bless the public reading, and then we look to him to bless the ministry, the preaching of his holy word, all for the glory of God, of course, and for the everlasting good of our very needful souls in this place this night. The congregation, directing your prayerful attention once again to the passage which I read in your hearing, or rather those verses that I read at the end there of 1 John chapter 2. And once again, the Lord enabling me this evening hour to minister his word to your souls, relying upon him. Let us just read the verse 28 and 29 is where we arrive in our studies, our week-by-week studies of this Epistle General of John. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now, before we come to these words, let me just say a few things by way of introduction as we look at these words. Remember, as I said before, in John's day, there were the Gnostics. There were those that claimed that they had a knowledge of God, but really experientially in their lives, they were completely alienated from the life of God. They were carnal men. They were unsaved people. The Gnostics said, like many others, and many other sects and factions and pseudo-Christian groups who were not really Christians, that it doesn't matter how you live. Well, it does. We've seen, certainly from this chapter, it matters how you live. The Gnostics claimed great knowledge. They took some of God's word and perverted it and added things to that word. And of course, that will do no profit, will it? We must never add or subtract from the word of God. And so they had lives that were devoid of godliness. And John has been teaching us throughout this epistle, and certainly in this second chapter, that it does matter what you believe, because what you believe will determine how you live. It will show in the life. And we've seen from John's words in this chapter, the way you believe frames how you live. Some were denying the deity of Christ and denying the need of a holy life. But remember the words of the apostle in Hebrews, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, it's not the holiness of life that justifies us before God, but the holiness of life proves the very fact that God is in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. When God saves us, he comes to indwell us by his Holy Spirit so that we live such a life. But remember the words of the apostle. He says in the verse 18b, even now, he says, there are many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. We saw the last time is the final epoch. We're waiting for this one great thing. We see it here at the end of the chapter, the very appearing of the Lord Jesus. We are living in these last days. There is one great event in history that is yet to be fulfilled in the calendar of God, and that is the coming of the Son of Man upon the clouds of heaven in great glory, when the trump of God shall sound and all the dead in Christ shall rise. But John has been telling us here about antichrists, and antichrists are those who pervert the truth, who reject the truth of God's word, and they, he says, have come out from among us. They're already in the world. And as I said last time, we mustn't think of Antichrist as Satan. He is the great evil one. But there is also the man of sin, which we read about in Thessalonians. And there are these Antichrists, that is all those that reject the truth. They're anti the truth of Christ. He says many have gone out into the world. And the Lord Jesus reminded us of that. And because of John's great concern for the Christians in this day, that they be not led away, we read here how there are many trying to seduce true Christians, he has given the Christians so far four litmus tests whereby they can examine themselves to see whether they are in the faith. And this is something we should do as Christians, because the Apostle Paul tells us this, by the Holy Spirit of God, we need to check, we need to examine whether a Christian, and surely we don't want to get to that final day and to discover, lo and behold, I'm not a child of God. I have been deceived. I don't have genuine faith. I'm not really born again. I'm not a child of God. We don't want to get to that day, do we? Discovering all of that. So best to go through these tests. And so far we've seen four litmus tests in this chapter that prove whether we are a child of God. Remember in verses 3 to 6, we saw the moral test of obedience. Obedience to God's commandments. Remember what he said in the verse 3? And hereby we do know that we know him, that is God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And how is it? If we keep his commandments. This is how we know we're a child of God. If we keep his commandments, we can't say that we're born from above if we don't keep his commandments. And of course, this does not mean to perfection. He's not speaking about that. But is that grace present in your life, rather than the perfection of it, of course, because none of us perfectly keep, but is that desire and that spirit in you to keep his commandments? And are we grieved when we don't keep his commandments? Surely this should be our heart's concern when we don't keep it, that we have grieved our Father, and how we want to be like the Lord Jesus. We also saw, didn't we, in 1 John 5, in the verse 2, the commandments of God and the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ are used interchangeably. They're one and the same. I'll just quote that verse again. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So they're one and the same. We're told by James that there is one lawgiver. Jesus Christ didn't come into the world setting up a whole new list of rules and laws. It's one and the same. He came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it in terms of himself for us, for our justification, but also, as in Hebrews 10 we read, to write his law upon our very hearts. It's the self-same laws that we're reminded of in Jeremiah 31 and Jeremiah 32, that old covenant promise that God would write his laws upon our hearts. So it's the same law. And then secondly, the next test we saw in the verse 7 to the verse 11 was the test of love for the brethren. And he tells us in the verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. This person has always been in darkness, even till now. The test is, do you love the brethren? Do you love God's people? And he says in this very epistle, we know that we have passed from death to life if we love the brethren. It's a test, isn't it? Whether we're in the family of God, whether we're born again, do we love to meet with God's people, or would we rather be with the people of this world? And then thirdly, we saw the test of love for the Father. And it's given against the test of love for this world, isn't it? Verse 15, he says, love not the world, neither the things in the world. And here's the test: if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Let us not be so self-deceived to say that we love God, but we love the world. We can't have a divided heart. Truth is, if we are the Lord's, we love the Father and we love the Father's will. And we love to put a smile, as it were, on our Father's face rather than this world and have its approval and approbation in our lives. Surely that is more valuable to us. That means far more to us, the approval of our Father, than the world. The world is passing away, John says, and the lust of it. But he that doeth the will of the Father abideth forever. And then fourthly, we saw the test of abiding in the truth. We saw that last time, remember, from the verse 19 through to really down to the verse 25. And he says in the verse 19, they, that is the apostates, the antichrists, went out from among us, but they were not of us. I say the antichrist because you read that is what the verse 18 tells us, that many antichrists have gone out. But they were actually in the church, he tells us. But they were not of us, for if they'd been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out, and so on. They couldn't abide, they wouldn't abide in the truth. The verse 21. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And he tells us in the verse 27 that we, if we have received the anointing of God, that is the Holy Spirit, we won't be deceived, because we have the anointing of God. That word anointing, chrisma, points us back to Christ. He is the anointed, he is the Messiah. And we have, if we are his people, we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come to indwell us in a remarkable way, so that we are not led away from the truth. The Christian has that, as it were, truth detector in him, the Holy Spirit, so that when we hear error, we may not be able to pinpoint it, but we know something is not reverberating and resonating with the Word of God, what that person is saying, and we reject it because the Holy Spirit has come to indwell us. But again, thinking about those that have departed, the antichrist, the ungodly, do not like the inflexible, infallible, propositional truths of the Bible. When we speak about the propositional truths, they are inflexible. The Bible brings forth propositions, makes very strong statements, very clear. This is that. And there's no argument, there's no debate over the matter. And the Christian says, I thank the Lord for that. Truth is very clear, it's either this or it's that. And remember what I said last time, truths underpin reality. The truth doesn't change. You hear some people who would call themselves Christians today say, well, you know, the Bible needs to change a little bit because the world is a changed place. What foolish talk, what nauseating talk, and how awful that must sound to God, that somehow his truth needs to change because of a world that cannot stomach his word. And therefore, those who are not the Lord's will apostatize, and they will go into the world and they'll reject it. And so, therefore, we must abide in the truth. And if we do abide in the truth, the proof is God's Holy Spirit is in us, because the Holy Spirit has given this word. And why would we reject the word that the Holy Spirit has given us? Unless, of course, we're not of God. That's the only reason we would reject the truth. And so these things are absolutely critical. Now tonight we want to come to the conclusion of the chapter, and what we will see is that there is a fifth litmus test. But before that, there is a word of instruction in the verse 28. He says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, ye may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And now notice the fifth litmus test in the verse 29. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. And by God's help, I'll seek to open that up and develop the thought that is there, certainly there, in that verse as the fifth litmus test. And I want you to notice this by way of introduction to the verse 28. There is a very clear, unmistakable command in the verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him. Abide in him. Why? Well, he says, so that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming. And so we want to consider that this evening. But let's just think for a moment at these Gnostics that perhaps, we don't know this for sure, but it's quite possible, and this word certainly applies to today, the Gnostics thought they had a great knowledge. And they examined themselves by some sort of mystical experience. And you've got a lot of that today, don't you, with the New Age movement? You've got that within certain charismatic circles, certainly many of them. That's how the Gnostics were. The word gnosis means knowledge. And they believed that the material world was created by an emanation of God. And they believed that God trapped a divine spark within the human body. That's just a crazy thought, isn't it? Some sort of spark of knowledge. And if we can just somehow tap into that mystically, we could know more. Well, what would be the point? But you see, the Christian has more. He has actually God in him, the Holy Spirit. God has come to reside in him. He is a new creature. And the apostles say, no, Christians, you have sure evidences that you are a child of God by those marks that I've given you, by these tests. And now by, as you look at the verse 29, whether you have righteousness in you, you know whether you're a child of God. You know whether you're born again. Don't listen to these Gnostics and all their mysticism and looking for some divine spark within them. And they're going to get the credit for it anyway? No. This is all by the grace of God who has come to indwell in you. And we're going to look at this evening as we consider these two verses. Really, verse 28 and verse 29 is the conclusion of 1 John chapter 2, where he is showing us these tests and asking us to examine ourselves whether we indeed are the Lord's and whether we are going to be ashamed or not at his coming. The Gnostics certainly will, because they were not born from above. They didn't love the Father. They led others astray, but God's people aren't led astray. Jesus Christ came into the world, laid down his life for his bride, shed his precious blood. Do you think for one moment that he will let one of his little lambs, one of his little sheep, be lost? Oh no. He's given his Holy Spirit. He's given his unction. And he will have that great and glorious wedding day as he meets them on that final day. And they will be preserved. Who Christ has died for, he shall finally glorify in the new heavens and in the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So we come to these words, abide in Christ. And as we come to the verse 28 and 29, I want to consider these verses under three simple thoughts, really asking questions about these verses and the great theme that is before us. What does John mean to abide in Christ? And this is the command. He is giving us a command at all the end of the instruction here and giving a final litmus test. What does it mean to abide in Christ in the first place? And then secondly, why is that so necessary that we abide in Christ? And then thirdly, how can we see whether we are abiding in Christ in our lives? So very simple thoughts here tonight, but great profound truths from the Word of God. And so he says in the verse 28, now little children, abide in him. You'll notice here, John reverts back to this phrase that he used in the verse 18, where he addresses little children. And there, first of all, yes, as we said in the verse 18, he is concerned indeed about those who are young in the faith that may well be led astray by these false teachers that have come in the church. They are certainly under his concern, under the Holy Spirit. But they are not to be afraid. They are to trust that they have the Holy Spirit to keep them. God will keep them. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone up yonder and he has sent another helper, the Holy Spirit. But he says here, little children, we're all children, are we not, of the Lord? That's true. He may well be speaking in the first place to little children, but we're certainly, are we not all the children of God? Has God not given us power to become the children of God, whosoever would believe on the Lord Jesus? Yes. And so this, let me submit to you, is not just the little children, but the whole of God's people, the children of God. And we want to ask tonight, firstly, what does it mean to abide in Christ? And now, little children, abide. Well, it means a number of things. Firstly, let me say, it means that we must, first of all, live by faith. Faith is the primary gift, is it not? We're saved by grace through faith. We receive Christ through the conduit of faith. We receive the righteousness of Christ by faith. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 3. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is now our righteousness, we receive it by faith. We're reminded, aren't we, in Hebrews chapter 11 and the verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, that is God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So faith is absolutely essential, isn't it, to abiding in Christ? We can't abide in him if we don't understand him from the Word of God, if we don't see him. By faith, we see him in the pages of Scripture. And Peter says, we love him whom we have not seen. We love Christ, it's by faith. Remember what Paul says to the Romans, as we read elsewhere in the Old Testament. The just shall live by faith. Certainly they will have eternal life by faith because they receive the righteousness of Christ. But also we live by faith, faith in this word. There is a righteousness outworked in our lives. We don't walk by sight, but we walk by faith. We walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is the very object of our faith, isn't he? Reminded in Acts chapter 20 in the verse 21. Now the apostle Paul, when he was at Ephesus, he went about both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, preaching repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And these two always go hand in hand, don't they? We cannot have genuine faith without repentance. If we have faith, we'll have repentance. These two are always seen together, as there will be love and faith, which is called the breastplate of righteousness. That will always be true in a Christian. A man should have an increase in both measure, faith and love to God. And if you don't have faith, you cannot abide in Jesus Christ. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Because that means you've never repented. It means you've never believed in him. And this is the start, isn't it, surely, of the Christian life. Faith looked to Christ. We beheld him there at Calvary. We saw what he did for us. We know that we're sinners. Faith in God and by the Holy Spirit has convicted us of our sins. Faith is the gift of God. It is that which is so essential to the Christian life. We can't live the Christian life. We cannot be a Christian without faith. Well, what does faith do? There's an old TWE acronym. It goes something like this: forsaking all, I trust him. Now, that's very simple when we think of F-A-I-T-H. But let me put it in another way. Really, when we become a Christian, faith means that I empty myself of all my own righteousness. I realize that I have none before God. And I look to Christ for my righteousness. I look to him to provide it. Faith wholeheartedly receives Christ. And it jettisons self. It denies self. And so there's nothing worthy in me. But my worth is all in Christ. Everything, he is my all in all. Forsaking all, I trust him. It believes the gospel by grace. We're saved by grace through faith, which is the gift of God, Ephesians 2, the verse 8. But that union, is it not faith, is evidenced by a life. Remember what James says, if a man says he has faith but has no works, he's dead, isn't it? It's not real. He doesn't have any faith. And it's evidenced by union, by living a close life to the Lord Jesus. Now wanting to please the one who has done so much for you. You think of the words of the Lord Jesus and what John says here, abide in him. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John 15 and the verse 4. He said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. So what is abiding in him? Well, it's living in close faith union to him and bearing fruit by Jesus Christ. It's living out of Christ, isn't it? That's faith. It's leaning. You go read Song of Solomon. There's a lovely picture there of the Shulamite woman. She's coming out of the wilderness and she is leaning on her beloved. And that is the posture of what the Puritans called recumbency, as they lean upon Christ, coming out through the wilderness of this world. And you see how he brings his bride through this world. The Holy Spirit has come, the Spirit of Christ, to dwell in us. And we lean upon our beloved as we come through this world. And as we abide in him, we bear much fruit. You can read through the Song of Solomon. You see how he sees her garden and she bears fruit. This is the life of the Christian. If ye abide in me and I in you, ye shall bear much fruit. The life, Paul says, I live now. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. That's the Christian life. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 2, the verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. But the life I live by faith in the Son of God that loved me and gave himself for me. And then he tells us elsewhere, Christ in you, the hope of glory. There comes our help, our Lord Jesus. And so as I'm a Christian, and if you're a Christian, we feel our weakness, don't we? The more we go on with the Lord, the more we realize how weak we are. We see our flaws. We depend on him more. That's the irony of it all, isn't it? As we go on in the grace of our Lord, the more we realize we need him, and the more we want to please him and grow in grace. And that means I pray to him. I confide in the Lord. That's what it is to abide in him. Because I feel my weaknesses, because I feel my need of him. I daily pray to him, ask him for strength. Because when I fall, I not only hurt myself, but I hurt my Savior and his reputation and the church. And so I look to him because I now want to please him. You see, that is the goal, that is the hallmark of the Christian life, abiding in him. We want to please the one that has so loved us. We love him because he first loved us. And so they pray to God. They pray by his Spirit. They realize so often they go to pray and their prayers are dry and they struggle, but they cast themselves again on God, and the Holy Spirit comes in for them, and they pray in the Spirit, and they look to Christ as they pray. Paul says, pray in the Spirit always. Well, how we need that, don't we, as Christians, to abide in him, in his Spirit, because their great goal and their great desire is to please their Master, and their grief is that so often pleasing him is not realized in their life. And how they long to do that. How else do we abide in Christ? Well, we abide in his word. You can't abide in Christ if you don't abide in his word. Look back over at verse 24. He says, let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. He's speaking about the word. Abide in his word. If you abide in this word, these heretics, these false, they won't lead you astray. But that's not the only reason why we abide in the Word. That's a very shallow sort of Christian life, so that we don't fall. No, we abide in his Word because we want to please our Lord. That's the primary reason, dear Christian, you should study your Bible, is that you might find out what is pleasing to him. Not how to fight all the apostates and hard to argue against the charismatics. That is very shallow. I hope you don't have that sort of a Christian life, where you're only reading the Word of God to fight so-called theological battles. Oh no, you need to read and to abide in the Word to please the Lord Jesus. This is what pleases Him, because you find out more about Him as you do so. And you see, the written Word is inseparable from the living Word. Christ is the living Word, isn't He? He is the Word made flesh. John chapter 1, the verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. You see, in the pages of Scripture, we see the great galleries of Christ. We see Him in the Gospels. We see Him in the Old Testament. We see Him all over the pages of Scripture. And how it thrills our heart when we see another view of Christ, the great Bridegroom. This is what we need. It's to abide in His Word. It keeps us tied to Christ, doesn't it? That's so precious. Let's make sure we study for the right reason. And you see, if you separate yourself from the Word, you will cut yourself off from Christ. And that's a great travesty. It's a great tragedy. The great need for the Christian is to be close to Christ. That's the great need. And there's all sorts of things from God's Word. God gives us commandments. The Lord Jesus gives us commandments all over. He is the Lord, Jehovah. He is the Lord who came, and He came giving further commandments. He gave that commandment of baptism. That's a commandment. It's an ordinance. The church, as we thought in the notices, have been given two ordinances. We're thinking about a young man, God willing, that will be baptized in the next few days. He is obeying the commandment of God. Do you realize baptism is not really a choice? If we are a Christian, we realize this is what God has commanded. The Bible says in Mark 16:16, believe and be baptized. It doesn't say think about baptism, try and be inspired about it. This is something we need to do. We are to obey it. But there's another ordinance, the Lord's Supper. That is actually a commandment. I don't know if you've realized it, but you see it right there in Acts chapter 2. In the verse 42, how they break bread. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, He said, do this in remembrance of Me. And Paul tells us in Corinthians that so often as you break this bread, you do show the Lord's death till He come. And the reason why He has given it is that we must recall again and again the fact that He is coming, and we're reminded what He's done for us. It's a living sermon. The Lord's Supper is a sermon like no other sermon. We take in the elements of the bread and the wine, reminding what the Lord has done for us. This is a means of grace. Both ordinances are a means of grace, a means whereby our souls are strengthened. And it is to be the practice of the Christian. And so when God's commandments come, they're not for our option. They're there for our good, so that we abide in Him. The Lord didn't give us these things to overload us, but as it were, to lift us up. When we reflect back on our baptism, it reminds us, does it not, of the day that the Lord saved us. Not when we were baptized, of course, but how we died with Christ, and how now we're risen in newness of life, and now we walk with Him. And then at the Lord's Supper, we're reminded what He has done for us, and that how often we come away from the Lord's Supper and our souls are unburdened over the guilt of our sin. Though we have confessed it, we're reminded afresh what the Lord has so wonderfully done for us. And now, as Hebrews tells us, we're able to go and to serve God with a clear and a clean conscience. The apostle tells us not to serve God out of dead works, but now with that new invigorated spirit within us to please Him. How refreshed we are when we come away from the Lord's table. And so everything, all the commandments of Christ, it's really what it is to abide in Him. You just turn with me to Matthew chapter 7 for a moment, and the verse 21. I remind you here of what the Lord Jesus Christ says, is who is the wise man and who is the fool? And you know, very often people totally misinterpret this passage of Scripture. Matthew 7, he's getting right here to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and he says this, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." It's important we mark this down. But notice this, "But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now notice this. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock." And he says, "And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." So the Lord says, you know, the fools are those who hear my word and don't do it. I've commanded things, and this is what it is to abide in Christ, to obey these commandments that he has given us, to keep his word. In John 14:23, the Lord Jesus said, "If a man love me," hear this, very important, "he will keep my words." Solemn, isn't it? We say we love him, we'll keep his words. "And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." So turning back to 1 John chapter 2, if you want to be confident on that day of the Lord Jesus, dear friend, abide in him. Abide in him. Keep his commandments. You must be doers of the word of God. We can agree to things, but how many areas of our lives as Christians are we leaving neglected? Are there things that we are not attending to? We must submit to all parts of God's word, not the bits and pieces we want to, but what he has said, the full gamut of his word. Why? Because your eternity depends upon it. There will be many, remember, in Matthew 7 that will say, "Lord, Lord, we did this, we did that." They had a great knowledge, but they weren't doers of the word of God. You see, dear friends, our soul, our eternity depends on it. And he will give all the help and strength to do it. Remember what he said, "Ye can do nothing without me." It's abiding in him, looking to him, asking him for all the strength to do this. You see, your continuation depends on him. "If ye abide in me, ye shall bear much fruit." The fact that many don't bear fruit is that they're not abiding in him. And so, abide in him. John says you must continue to abide in the word of God and being doers of the word of God. It's no use just reading unless we put to practice what we read. Now, thirdly, to abide in Christ means to rely on his Holy Spirit. Absolutely. His Holy Spirit for all things, to lead us, to direct us. But you see, the Holy Spirit never directs us away from the Word of God. You know, we need to examine ourselves. So often people say, "Well, the Holy Spirit is leading me to do this." Well, friend, is that what the Word of God says? We must make sure that our thoughts or the supposed leading of the Holy Spirit does not conflict with the Word of God. Because I can assure you, if it does, you are not being led by the Holy Spirit of God, but you are being led by something that is not of God. It's either yourself or something even worse. Now, where John says, and we're talking here about being relying on the Holy Spirit, the verse 27, "But the anointing or the chrisma which ye have received," there you have it, he's your teacher. Notice he says there in verse 27b, "which ye have received of him abideth in you." The Holy Spirit abides in his people. And God has not sent us his Holy Spirit not to direct us, but to put to death the deeds of the body, to mortify sin, to walk in paths of righteousness, and the Holy Spirit will be teaching you. And he's not saying here, as we said last time, you have no need for teachers, because that would completely invalidate Ephesians 4, the verse 11, the gift of pastors and teachers which God has given the church. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, you know what? The Holy Spirit will use the teaching of these gifted men to teach you the things of Christ. That's all we are, to help you to see or to show you, and the Holy Spirit will confirm whether that is truth or not. And so we need to continue. You see the connection that's made there between the verse 24 and the verse 27b. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard. And then in the verse 27b he says, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. So precious, isn't it? The Holy Spirit. What you have heard, the hearing of the word, and the Holy Spirit who abides in us, will keep us. The Holy Spirit, the verse 27b, the verse 24, that which we hear from the word. So we've got to have both, don't we? We've got to hear the truth if the Holy Spirit will teach us. He just doesn't teach us without us hearing the word. That's a very, very important connection to make. This is why we have to keep coming, hearing the word of God. This is the means if we are to abide in him. And so when the Holy Spirit comes, we pray that the Holy Spirit will teach us how to pray, to understand the message, to enlighten us in our lives, to lead us closer to Christ. And this is why it is so important that we do not grieve the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so often we do this when we know to do good. And the Bible says, he who knows to do good and yet doesn't do it, it's sin. We've not just sinned, but we've grieved the Holy Spirit. And we're hardening our conscience against him. It's a terrible thing. This we can do with backsliding and many other ways. So let us secondly and more briefly, let us see why this is so necessary. John answers, and now little children, abide in him, so that when he, that is Christ, shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. There's the reason. Christian, you don't want to be ashamed when Jesus Christ comes. I trust, if you're a Christian. But the careless sinner, you know what, it might frighten him a little bit. But the one who is genuinely the Lord's, he doesn't want to be ashamed. Or she doesn't want to be ashamed at the coming of the Lord Jesus. You've been given all this information. God's given you his word. He's given you his Holy Spirit. You are his bride, and you are to be prepared for that coming of the great bridegroom. There are two words. Just notice here quickly when he speaks of the Lord's coming. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he shall appear. The word there is phanero in the Greek. And then there's another word he uses for his appearing. At his coming, he says. And the word there is the word parousa. When he is unveiled. When he is before everyone. And this reminds us, doesn't it, that there is coming a day when Jesus Christ will appear before your very eyes. And you will have to stand before him. And you will remember these times. And it ought not to be a day that we're greatly ashamed. Are we, remember what he said, whoever's ashamed of my words, I shall be ashamed of him in that day. No, we want his words, and we want to be prepared for his coming. There is one, and what John is saying here is your life has one great destiny. It is reaching a final terminus. And the terminus of your life is that you will one day stand before Jesus Christ. All of world history is going to end not before long. John says we're in the last time. All history is heading for his appearing, and the Lord Jesus will bring it to a great end. Our lives will be headed for that appointment. It says, notice, when he shall appear. It's not might appear. The Lord Jesus shall appear. You and I shall stand before him. This is not an if, a maybe, or a but. But it is definitely going to happen. Now, this is the great theme of the New Testament, isn't it? Did you know there's one scholar by the name of Mark Hitchcock who has counted 318 times in the 260 chapters of the New Testament, more than one a chapter of the appearing of Jesus Christ. In 23 of the 27 New Testament books of the Bible, Christ's return is spoken of. If you study the Word of God, you will find Christ's return is referred to 1,845 times in the Bible, 1,527 times in the Old Testament, 318 times in the New Testament. It is a certainty. This is something, friends, that God is going to do. This is the last thing that is left, His appearing. And how we ought to be prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ coming every day. Remember what I said, what Martin Luther, the question that was asked him all those years ago, how would you live if you knew Christ was coming tomorrow? He said, no different to today, because I'm living every day as if He would come today. And this is how it should be. John says here, you don't want to be ashamed at His coming, do you? You don't want to be ashamed. You want to face that day with confidence. You don't want to be running away from Christ. When He has given clear commandments in His Word, and we've neglected them because we've not abode in Him, we've not listened to His Holy Spirit. Well, we wouldn't if we're not saved. See, the thing is, if you are saved, you will. And it's clear from Matthew 7 that many of those people did many things that Christ said. That's the frightening thing. They even went out in His name, even preached in His name. But they're not converted. The main thing is we need to make sure we do everything that Christ says. Not just some of the things that we pick and choose that are easy for us. And maybe some things we don't like. And let me just give you a picture to explain this appearing of Christ. You can imagine a great wedding day and a bride. We've all been to weddings, haven't we? And the bride, she prepares for months and months for this great wedding day. She gets the best dress she can get. She has everything ready, everything is in order, and the groom as well, he is making sure everything's done. And can you imagine on the day, the bride walking into the church and the family turning around and seeing this bride, she is wearing the most scruffiest of clothes, she's got food all over her face, she hasn't combed her hair, she hasn't done anything. And you can imagine the bridegroom turning around and being shocked and saying, don't you care about me? Don't you love me? You see, that's how it is, friends. When we don't do the things that Jesus Christ has said, it proves we don't love Him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Abide in me. We don't want to be ashamed. We don't want to hear those words, depart from me. My spirit was never really in you. You're not a child of God. You're self-deceived. You're not my bride. Get away! Because that's what we'll hear. It'll be an awful day. And who could blame the bridegroom when he has given things so clearly for us and we have neglected them? This is why it is so important. And I want to therefore close with this great important truth at the end in the verse 29. Here is the litmus test. John says in the verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of Him. He says, there's the test. If you do not obey Christ's words, which is righteousness, you're not born of Him. That is the test. If you really are His bride, there will be righteousness seen in your life. Now, what is righteousness? John will tell us in the chapter 4, sin is anomia. It is lawlessness. It is transgression of God's commandments. What is righteousness? It's conformity to His laws, to His commandments. And he's saying, you know, he says here, you know this. Yeah, if you're a Christian, then everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. And if you're born of Christ, you will not be cast away. You'll not be that bride that has not been seeking to obey your Lord and Saviour. And he will receive you with a welcome arm on that final day. Your friends, this is the message. It's so important. He says, if ye know, or you could say, could be translated, since ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. You see, John gives us the real mark of examination that we need to check upon ourselves whether we are a child of God. How do you know whether you are born of him? Do you do righteousness? Oh, you might do a few good deeds here and there, but you see, it is doing his word, isn't it? It's doing his will from the heart. Doing it because you are his. Because you're born of him. The Holy Spirit has come to reside in your heart to teach us the will and the way of God. What does this mean practically? I'll tell you what it means. It means to be like him. Here. To resemble him. You know, just like a couple. They have so much in common. When they married, they have so much in common and they're happy. And so it is with Christ. If we don't enjoy doing these things, we have nothing in common with him. We're alienated from a life with him. We're doing these things now because he's in us. And we want to please him. Remember what the Lord said, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. John is saying here in the verse 29, everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. The Lord Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. Practically, this means you will see righteousness, obedience to Christ in the life. That's how you'll know. And this ought to cause us to have great self-examination here tonight as we close. Are we seeking to do the will of Christ from the heart? Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And then he says, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. And if there's any fruit in you, there's righteousness. And here, when we speak about this, anyone that doeth righteousness, this is righteousness imparted in the life. There's two kinds of righteousness. There's the righteousness which he gives us. There's the wedding garment. And if he has given you that robe of righteousness, you say, my Lord and my Master, now I want to give you my life. And anything you say, I will do. Because what thou hast done for me is so kind. I deserve to be cast away in my ugly rags of sin. But thou hast clothed me in thy own righteousness. Thou hast washed me in thy blood. And dear friend, is it too much for Christ to ask you to conform to his word? Well, no, it's not. If you're a Christian. And not only that, it'll do you good. So often we neglect to do the things of Christ and we miss out on the blessings. I'm sure that I know I can testify that in my life as a Christian. So often we don't do the things do and we realise perhaps years later what a fool I've been. If only I'd have listened to Christ, how I would have been better blessed all those years. But we thank him, don't we, when we are drawn. He's so gentle with us. But friends, we've got to make sure that we do his word, that righteousness dwells in us. Well, may God bless his word and cause us to seek him and to live out of Christ. Amen.